and Franklin Graham talking on the recent law passed that in all 50 states, gays can be married. He said, we've given permission to sin. He's angry. He says, I won't do it. I will not marry people that come to me in that way. I agree with him. And you know what? Pray for us. Because if they walk in here and say, we're going to make you, I'm going to say, no, you're not. But listen, it still says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, start interceding for this nation. Because let me tell you something. I don't want to scare anybody. This should encourage you because we're on God's side. All right? This country is in for trouble because that's now legal to be married as gays. We've turned our back on Israel. Those are the two biggest strikes I can think of. Then you couple that with the abortion rate in this country, which way ahead of everybody on that. Just think of those three things, and God knows. But it still says here, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. We need to pray, guys. We need to pray for our country because we're going down. We've poked God in the eye a couple of times, and we've poked God in the eye really big in the last couple of years. Actually, the last 8, if you're with me. Intercede for our nation. I don't know if we have time for this, but just on a lighter note, I know we have a bunch of people in here that are over 50. Not me. Yeah, I am, but I just wanted to read this quick because having said what I just said, I wanted to do something a little bit lighter. These are the perks of, I'm not going to read the whole list. The perks of reaching 50 or being over 60 and heading towards 70. Kidnappers are not very interested in you. In a hostage situation, you are likely to be released first. No one expects you to run anywhere. People call at 9 p.m. and ask, did I wake you? People no longer view you as a hypochondriac. You sing along with elevator music. I do. See, your joints are more accurate meteorologists than the National Weather Service. That's for sure. Your secrets are safe with your friends because they can't remember them either. Your supply of brain cells is finally down to a manageable size. You can't remember who sent you this list. I can't. And you notice that these are all in big print for your convenience. Okay, then it says at the end, forward this to everyone you can remember right now. And remember, never, under any circumstances, take a sleeping pill and a laxative on the same night. Let's start in Ezekiel 36, verse 24. The Lord says through Ezekiel, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. Wow. Let's pray. Lord, that is exactly what anyone here has done or become who's been born again, who's asked you, Lord Jesus, through their repentance and your salvation to save them. That's us. You put the Holy Spirit of God within us. You cleanse us, you renew us, you make us brand new creatures. And Lord, that's a promise you made back in the Old Testament to Jew and Gentile alike. And Lord, we want to learn about that today. We want to have our minds and hearts renewed today and washed. And Lord, just have your way with each one of us. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might enjoy and understand and clearly see you in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So these verses describe spiritual regeneration. They describe God taking them from among the heathen, gathering them out of all countries, and he will bring them into their own land. Now, even though the heathen have trashed his name and his people have let them, I thought about that. You know, this happened with Israel. I think it's happened in this country. This country's trashed God's name, and some of us have just let it happen. It's kind of just happened. But also, better than the material land, God would cleanse them. God would give them a new heart and a new spirit. Literally, it's the new birth. It's being born again. And he'd save them from all their uncleanness. It's a cleansing from sins, and it's followed by a renewal from or renewal by the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, which takes away the old heart of stone and puts within a new heart. Now, God says that. God says he's going to give you a new heart. And if you have been born again, you know your heart is not the same old heart it was. You have a new heart. And he promises that. A new heart of flesh, so that the man can fulfill the commandments of God and walk in the newness of life. You know, before I was born again, I couldn't fulfill the commandments of God. I couldn't walk in newness of life. I tried, but I wasn't. I couldn't. I couldn't walk around and understand that I was forgiven. I didn't walk around understanding God's word. I couldn't walk around understanding that all my sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, even though I'm going to sin again. Because it's my faith in Christ. It's not me. It's not my works. It's not my performance or my behavior. Again here, when the Lord marveled at Nicodemus, you know, if we go to John chapter 3, we look at Nicodemus coming to Jesus. And what do I need? He says, you need to be born again. And he says, born again? What do you mean by that? Like, born again? How do you become born again? He didn't understand it. When the Lord marveled at Nicodemus' ignorance of this new birth in John chapter 3, I believe that these passages are some of the passages that Jesus was thinking about as he's talking to Nicodemus. That this passage in Ezekiel is definitely one of the main texts that he expected him, Nicodemus, as a teacher of Israel, to know. You don't know these things? How come you don't know these things? That's what he asked. He asked that in John chapter 3, verse 10. Jesus said to him, art thou a master, or literally a teacher, in Israel, or of Israel, and knowest not these things? You know what? In Jim's interpretation of that, Jesus is saying, Nick, are you reading your Bible? Are you reading Scripture? Because it's in there. It's in there. I know you only got the Old Testament. It's in there. Well, this regeneration has been offered to the Gentiles. And this is something new as far as the New Testament. Praise the Lord, because how many of you are Gentiles? All of us, probably. Well, God will take us from among the heathen. Maybe he already has. I think he's taken many of us from among the heathen, from among the world. We're not of the world anymore. We don't belong to the world. He's taken us out of Egypt. Egypt is a symbol of the world. He's taken us out. And he's gathered us from all countries. And he will put us into the promised land. It's better than a material land. It's the spirit-filled life. The promised land for the believer is becoming born again, moving into the spirit-filled life. It's not heaven, the spirit-filled life. But you must be born again, Jesus said, or you're not going to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't get it at first. How long did it take Nicodemus to get it? We don't know, but I think he did get it. I really do. But you see, God will cleanse us too, and he will give us a new heart too, and a new spirit, and save us from uncleanness. It starts with repentance too. You know, a lot of times we leave that out as Christians. We tell everybody about the wonders of the Lord and the mercy and the forgiveness and the grace, and we forget to tell them, you need to repent. You need to repent. We forget that sometimes. But it's a cleansing from sins followed by renewal with the Holy Spirit, which takes, again, that old hard heart. It takes that old hard heart of stone and puts within a new heart of flesh so that we can fulfill the commandments of God and that we can walk in the Spirit, that we can walk in the newness of life too. It's a new heart, he says here. Listen, verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit, listen, that spirit is God's spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. Okay, me. I think of me, I'm just an ordinary guy, really. I will give you a new spirit and I will put it within you. Do you ever sit down and think that God put himself into me? God put his Holy Spirit into me? If you're born again, he's done that. God in you. And if you don't feel like God's in you, then maybe you're not born again. Maybe you need to come up after this and pray with me. I'd be glad to. Don't leave here without it. Don't leave here without the Holy Spirit of God within you. But the promise is in the Old Testament that I'll do this for you. All you need to do is repent and ask me. It's that simple. I will put a new spirit within you. I love this. Now, if you would turn, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Here we've seen so far that the one who's reconciled us to God by his blood and the one who has made us meet, or literally has made us able to share the light, he has enabled us. He has enabled us to partake of eternal happiness. He's the creator and the Lord of all who is manifested in human form. God wanted to communicate with us so bad. God wanted us to know him so bad that he came down and inhabited human form, that we could really get to know him and really see him and experience him, that he could tabernacle among us. That's amazing. Is there anything that God hasn't done for us? I mean, what more could he do? What more could he do? The Lord asked that through Isaiah. But he's enabled us to partake of eternal happiness. The Creator, our Lord, manifested in human form. Jesus is the visible manifestation, the visible representation of the invisible God from the beginning, or before the beginning, before anything was created. Creation was bound up with him and by him, all things, whether they're earthly, angelic, celestial, and infernal, all things were created and do exist. As Lord of glorious power, he's able, listen, to furnish us for every good work and to fortify us by his grace from all evil, against all evil. The ground of our hope is Jesus Christ in God's word, okay? The ground of our hope is Jesus Christ in God's word. But the evidence of our hope is Jesus Christ in our heart working mightily. You need those two things so much. You need Jesus Christ in your heart to understand God's word. But think about that. The ground of our hope is Jesus Christ in God's word. So you got to be in it. But he's got to be in you. And then you can understand it. When the Holy Spirit starts revealing scripture to you, isn't that the most awesome thing you've ever had happen? You're sitting there and God is showing you what his word means. Because I know a lot of people struggle with that. What does this mean? I don't understand what this means. Do you really sit down and spend some time and pray over it and everything? Are you born again in the first place? Because he will reveal it to you. He will manifest himself on the pages of this book because he wants to. He really wants to. The evidence of our hope is Jesus in our heart, working mightily by the power of his Holy Spirit. Now, if you remember in Isaiah 53:10, it said it pleased the Lord to bruise Jesus. Wow. It pleased. You know how much pain the Father went through watching his son on the cross? It pleased him to bruise him because it was for us. And when you think about the love of Jesus, you think about the love of God the Father, there's so much love there going on. It pleased him to do that. It pained him like crazy, but it pleased him too, Isaiah. Well, here in Colossians 1, Paul writes that it pleased the Father that all divine perfections should be summed up in Jesus Christ. He's the one that redeemed us, and he is the head of the body of the church. In verse 24, Paul, now who's been made a minister of the gospel by the Lord himself. He didn't decide one day, I think I'm going to do this. I think I'm going to be a minister. I think I'm going to be a preacher. I'm going to be an evangelist. No. God said, Paul, and you guys know the story. Paul, I've picked you. I've chosen you. And you're going to see how many things you're going to suffer for my name's sake, too. So he picks Paul. He chooses Paul. He's been made a minister of the gospel that's to be preached to every creature which is under heaven. And he writes about here what he did, Paul himself, for the Colossians. He says, who now, or I now, rejoice in my sufferings for you. You know what? We could stop there and go, wait a minute. How could he be rejoicing in his sufferings? How can he do that? You know what? He understood what Jesus taught. What did Jesus say? When you're persecuted, rejoice. See, his sufferings came because he was persecuted. You know, right now, Christians are being persecuted more than ever before. And many of them are rejoicing in what they're going through. Because what did Jesus say? It's evidence that you're mine. You belong to me. So rejoice. We're like, how can we rejoice? How can you rejoice as you're getting your head cut off? Well, they're in heaven. You know what I mean? I mean, do we really want to be with the Lord that bad? I mean, not that we have a death wish, but I don't know. I think that in that moment where a Christian is dying, and maybe we think of it, it's, oh, it's going to be so painful. I think the Lord's there. You know what I mean? As Stephen saw Jesus as he's being stoned, I don't know if he felt anything because he saw Jesus as he is. Picture seeing Jesus as he is. I don't know that you're going to feel it. I haven't been there. Anyway, before I get too off track, he says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul writes this from jail, and he's able to see that his sufferings here worked something good for others. So he could say the sufferings, that his sufferings were for the Colossians and for other Christians too. And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that anything is missing from what Jesus has done. Jesus' work is done. Jesus' afflictions paid for our sins on the cross. Jesus' work, there's nothing that needs to be added to that, not a single thing, especially by a human being. But some people think that's what that's saying. Now, first of all, this word afflictions is never used for the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. This is a different word. It's not even used for Jesus at all. So it's completely different. And I know Paul did that on purpose to make sure, or the Holy Spirit, I should say, the author. Jesus' work is done, okay? Now his work is interceding for us. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father praying for us. That's what he's doing now. His work's done. So most theologians or most scholars see this as a reference to the affliction that Jesus endured in ministry. That isn't done because the body is still suffering affliction by sharing the gospel and so on. Paul is one of them. These afflictions are not yet complete. And in this sense, Jesus still suffers as he ministers through his people. You know, when he sees his people suffering, he's hurting. When he sees you crying, he's sad. When he sees you joyous, he's joyous. When he sees his people being killed, he's sad, but they're coming into his presence too. He suffers as he ministers through his people. So Paul attaches no atoning value whatever to his own sufferings, you know, for the church. So the term afflictions of Christ is never associated with the redemptive suffering of Jesus on the cross. See, some big denominations will take this and say, see, Jesus' work isn't done. You've got to help him. He didn't suffer completely for every sin, so you have to do some suffering to help him out. That is so wrong. And they'll use this verse and some others to stand behind that. That's done. What did Jesus say? It is finished. It's finished. Actually, it speaks of the ministerial sufferings which Paul bears because he represents Jesus. All right? So you can't get purgatory from this. Okay? You can't get that you have to suffer to help pay for yours or other people's sins from this. You can't get that. That's not what this means at all. Not at all. Jesus paid for the sin of mankind once. Totally. Only he could. Listen, only he could, because to put sin away, it takes a perfect sacrifice. A perfect sacrifice. All the Old Testament sacrifices were not perfect. They just covered over. It took a perfect sacrifice to put away sin. The only thing perfect in the universe is God. God had to die himself. So, you can't get all that other garbage from this verse. The perfect sacrifice had to be made, and only he is. So Paul didn't suffer for himself in the way that, say, an ascetic might do. Instead, he suffered for the sake of the body of Christ. An ascetic, it would be a person that, you know, like monks, you know, or various people of different cults or whatever, or maybe some kind of a sect or something like that, or another belief. They focus on their holiness. They focus on their spiritual growth, on their perfection, their performance. You know, it's all about them. And it's a life of self-denial, total self-denial. So I'm way better than you are. I deny myself these things, so I'm better than you. It only leads to pride. It only leads to legalism, this strict self-denial. But Paul, I love Paul because he followed right in the footsteps of Jesus. That's not what he was about. Paul, he follows Jesus, and he was an others-centered person. That's Jesus, others-centered. Do you ever see Jesus really focusing on himself other than to teach who he is? I mean, he's always concerned about other people. Paul's concerned about other people. He's others-centered, like Jesus. Paul found holiness, spiritual growth, and maturity when he pursued these things for others. I like that. So Paul's a servant of the church, and he's revealing the mystery of God that was once hidden. This word in the Greek, it's mysterion. It means previously unknown, but it's going to be revealed. He tells us in verse 25, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation, or literally the stewardship of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Now it's revealed to you. Now the Lord is using me to reveal this mystery to you. He's made it clear to me, and I want to make it clear to you. And he doesn't think he's anything special because God's given him this information. He's like, nope, I'm just a messenger. I'm just an instrument. Lord, use me. But Paul, being a minister, or literally a servant, or a bondslave of the body of Christ, the church, he didn't take up this position on his own, but according to the stewardship from God. Again, God ordained him. So God put Paul into this position. He didn't put himself there, because that would ultimately fail. If God puts you there, then you're his problem. A lot of guys want to get into ministry, and is it God or is it you? If it's really God, then you could turn around and go, God, you put me here. You know, you got to bail me out of this. I do that all the time. Lord, you put me here. I'm your problem. If you put yourself in that position, you can't turn around and say, God, you put, oh, that's right. You didn't put me here, did you? But Paul can. I do that. I take him up on that a few times a week. Lord, you put me here. So I'm your problem. I like that. But Paul speaks of the word of God and the mystery which has been hidden. And in the biblical sense of mystery, it's not a riddle. It's a truth that can only be known by revelation and not by intuition. It will be known, and now it can be known, because it now has been revealed to his saints. Hidden from ages and generations reminds us that there are aspects to God's plan that were not clearly revealed in the Old Testament. They weren't. But the specific mystery that Paul refers to here deals with the many aspects of the work of Jesus and his people, but especially the plan of the church. You know, the church is a new thing in the New Testament. So this really is talking about the plan of the church to make one body out of both Jew and Gentile. And if you're one or the other, you're like, what? Really? Because they find this to be something, it's a mystery. It was a mystery. Like, how can that be done? Well, again, all this whole body, Jew and Gentile, what God's plan is, that all be attached to the same vine, even some are going to be grafted in. Those that weren't naturally growing out of this vine are going to be grafted in. That's us. We're the Gentile is to be grafted in. So a great mystery to the Jews was that God had designed to grant the Gentiles the same privileges with the Jews, not replacing the Jews. There's another one. If you're in a church or you go to a church, if you have a friend or you see someone who believes the church has replaced Israel, no, lie. No, God has the same plan for them as us. He wants them in the church too. He will come back too during the tribulation and redeem many in Israel. That's not it at all. There's no replacement. You know, listen, we can read in the Old Testament that the Jew was to serve as light to the Gentile. Light. You're attracted to light. The Gentile was attracted to the Jew who was light. That was God's plan. But it changed. Now in the New Testament, it's the Gentile who's the light to the Jew. We're to make them jealous because we have something they don't. You see, God's plan is awesome. It's so awesome the way that he works. He was to make the Gentiles his people too, who previously were not his people. And that's one of the things that Paul means here by mystery. Again, you know, think about this. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. It is. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Now, one of the problems of the ages is not reading Scripture. Well, they didn't do it back then either. If they were and obeying it, of course, too. So one of these problems, again, not reading God's word. Obeying it is very important, too. If we read in Isaiah, we can see where God's plan for the Gentiles, it's in there. Well, they weren't reading. We can look in Romans and we can see God's plan that the Gentiles are to make the Jews jealous. And people don't get that either. See, there's so many problems. Why? Because people aren't reading God's word. It's that simple. But it was all in there, and it still is. All through the book of Isaiah, he talks about salvation for the Gentiles. Now, check this out, because part of the mystery is that Jesus would actually indwell believers. Again, where we started. This is a mystery. God in somebody? Wait a minute. What do you mean? That's a mystery. Well, look at verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the truth of this mystery can be summarized like this. First of all, the church is the body of Christ, and all true believers are members of the body and are destined to share Christ's glory forever. That's number one. Number two, the Lord Jesus is the head of the body. So he provides its life, its nourishment, and its direction. And I always want to ask, are you really seeking him for direction? We should be doing that on a regular basis. Third, Jews have no favoritism in his eyes, okay, as far as admission to the church. And Gentiles do not have any disadvantage as far as this goes either. Both Jew and Gentile become members of the body through faith, and they become a new man. Through faith, you become a new man. You become a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, forming one new body. Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, we've seen that. So the idea that Gentiles could be saved wasn't a hidden truth in the Old Testament, but the idea that converted Gentiles would be fellow members in the body of Christ, the Messiah, that they could be his companion in glory and reign with him, was a truth that was never known before. So you see, the particular aspect of the mystery that Paul's emphasizing here in verse 27 is that the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to dwell within the Gentile heart. Awesome. Christ in you, in me, in you guys, the hope of glory. So this is spoken to the Colossians who were Gentiles amongst Jews, right? There was a lot of stuff going on back then too. We think a lot of the weirdo things that are going on today are new. They're not. There's just more of it. Anyways, that God should dwell in the heart of a child of Abraham or a Jew was considered a marvelous act of condescension. To come down to our level like that. What an act of condescension. For God to dwell in the heart of a child of Abraham. God in man? But that he should find a home in the heart of a Gentile? That was totally incredible. What? Them too? I mean, if you're the Jew, you're like, what? Gentiles? They're just fuel for hell. That's what they believed. They just keep the fuels of hell burning. Pretty much. That would be incredible. But that's exactly what's involved in the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, Ephesians 3:6. To emphasize the importance of this truth, Paul doesn't just say this mystery, look at this, or the glory of this mystery, but the riches of the glory of this mystery. He's heaping words upon here, you know. He piles words on words in order to impress his readers with the fact that this glorious truth, it deserves their really, really close, rapt attention. Check this out, you guys. Think about that, though. Sometime today, if you're not thinking about it now, sit there. If you're not born again, I really want you to think about this, okay? If you are born again, I really want you to think about it, too, but God in me? God in me. Where do you take him? What does he have to watch? What does he have to listen to? How much do you ignore him? If he's really in you, he's with you wherever you go, do you talk to him? Think about that. Well, I like this here. Christ in me. What a glorious truth. And he says, this deserves your greatest attention. That's what I'm writing about. And he should too, because to me, again, the mystery is Christ in me. Me. I mean, in reality, I think of me and I think, wow. But Paul says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So again, the indwelling Christ is the believer's hope of glory. We have no other title to heaven other than the Savior himself. And the fact that he indwells us make heaven, it makes heaven as sure as if you are already there. God's in you. That's like, I'm already in heaven then, right? I mean, you can be. Do you have a relationship with Jesus where he's in you and you guys just have a great time together? Isn't that heaven? Isn't heaven where he is? I know we're still on earth and I know it's going to get better, but you know what I'm saying, right? So the indwelling Christ is the believer's hope of glory. The fact that he indwells us, it's like we're there already in heaven. So this is the Christian's hope of glory. This isn't, it's not my own hard work or devotion to God or the power of my own spirituality. Praise the Lord. Instead, it's the abiding presence of Jesus. It's Christ in you. It's awesome. In Romans 8:10, Paul says, but if Christ is in you, then although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. I like that one. In 1 John 4:4, John says, little children, you are from God and overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit in you, is greater than the one who's controlling the world, Satan. If you don't belong to Jesus, you're under his control. Did you know that? You don't have power over sin without Christ. You don't. And you're not forgiven of your sin either. Paul, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? He asked that to people who weren't acting like that. Don't you know that you're the temple of the Spirit of God? What are you doing? Think about that. To the Corinthians. You know, I asked the kids on my baseball team Friday night, If you're born again and Christ is in you, then how long do you go and ignore him? And they were sitting there, what? I said, okay, look, if Jesus is in you, how many of you guys have Jesus in you? You know, everybody raises their hand, right? And I'm sitting there speaking to these boys and girls, you know, what are they, Joe, 12, 10, 11, 12? And I said, if Christ is in you, then he's with you wherever you go. How long do you ignore him? How long do you go without talking to him? How long do you go without acknowledging that he's actually there? Maybe through your sin, your lack of prayer, whatever it might be, your devotion, whatever, you ignore him. And I think that then Paul's favorite verse was probably Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. See, he gave it all over to the Lord. He's in me. He rules me. He's mine. He's the Savior. He's the Creator. He's God. He's going to control everything I do. It's Christ in me. I'm not even alive anymore. I'm Jesus in Paul's flesh. I'm still Paul. And Paul's still in there. You know, to be a Christian, it means little Christ. Think about that. Anyways, in me. I like that. In me. He says, whom we preach, verse 28, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You know, verses 28 and 29, I believe, is like Paul's motto for apostolic ministry. He says, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So Paul says, him we preach. This is the focus of Paul's preaching. Paul doesn't preach himself. He didn't preach his opinions or even all kinds of entertaining stories. He preached Jesus, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom. Paul wants the whole gospel for the whole world. And I really believe that he wouldn't hold back in either area because it was for every person. And he presented it that way. He presented it also in all wisdom. You know, some translate the word warning as counseling, and that's okay. The ancient Greek verb nuthatuntes, it means to I know I mention that a lot, and you're probably thinking, who cares about the Greek? Well, you know what? It's the coolest language there is. It is so awesome, because if you study it, it's not like our language. There's four different words for love. We just say, I love pizza, I love my wife, I love God, I love my dog, No. Greek is really just so awesome. And if you're not careful, one of these days you'll meet a Jehovah's Witness who says, well, we know the Greek. And this says, and you know what? They really don't. They just say that because I challenged them one day and I got my Greek concordance and all this other stuff out. The guy didn't know what he was talking about and he hung up on me. So anyways, the Greek here, nuthatuntes, it means to impart understanding or to lay on the mind or on the heart. And the stress is on influencing not only the intellect, but the will and the character too. That's really important. It describes a basic means of education. It means warning for one thing, the work of warning or helping to impart understanding. And that was a passion for Paul's ministry. In Acts 20, verse 31, which was written by Luke, it tells us that Paul warned the Ephesians. He said, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. He cried over this because he loved those people so much. For 3 years, he warned them, I'm going to leave you, and wolves are going to creep in, and cults are going to creep in, and weirdos are going to creep in, and perverts are going to creep in, and weird rulers of countries. And weird laws and all kinds of stuff. It's going to creep in. And he cried over it because he knew these people were going to fall for it. They were going to say, oh, it's okay. Marry whoever you want to. I'll just leave them alone. It's not right. Every day he warned them. And to warn or instruct or to counsel and teach is also the job of the church leaders. And if they're not doing that, then they're not doing their job. They're not doing what the Lord wants them to do. If they're shutting up right now and they're not speaking out about the truth, then they're wrong. And they shouldn't be doing what they're doing. God didn't put them in the pulpit then. If they're not talking about the truth, if they're not talking about sin is sin, and I don't care what they change the name to, you know, syndromes, or it's dysfunctional, or it's this or it's that, or whatever it is. It's sin. It hasn't changed. Change the name, it's still sin. He warned, he instructed, he counseled, he taught, and it was the job of church leaders. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, he asked them to show appreciation for the leaders who work among them, warning them, instructing them. And I'll tell you what, being a pastor, I'm watching other pastors get crucified because they're bringing the truth. Kill the messenger. We don't like this message. Kill him. And I give these guys credit for not backing down. If they're going to go to jail or whatever it is, they're going to get beat up or they're going to get shot because they're telling the truth, then that's the way it is. He says, give them some credit. Show some appreciation. They warn you. They instruct you. Paul tells the church body in general, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, and teach and admonish one another, literally warning. I'm trying to warn you guys. I want to warn people that what you see going on across our country is wrong. Sin is still sin. Amen? Amen. So Paul says, teach, admonish one another, warn. Paul says, if they are able to admonish others, then do it. Okay? If they're able. But in Romans 15:14, he writes that if we are filled with all knowledge, then we'll be able to admonish one another. Now, I'm not, and neither is Paul, saying I'm filled with all knowledge. But I'm filled with enough knowledge to know the truth from the lie. And I'm trying to warn you. That's what he's saying. If you're able, because there's a lot of people out there that want to go out and preach and they're not able. They're not ready. They're not filled with the knowledge of the Word of God. They're teaching something else. Guys, we got to be in the Word of God right now because they might take this away too. Maybe that's next. We didn't think what's happening in our country now, 20 years ago, would happen, did we? What's going to happen if the Lord tarries another 20? We won't have Bibles anymore. I really believe that. You know, I hope he doesn't tarry. Filled with all knowledge, then we'll be able to admonish one another. Why? Go back to verse 28. That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The goal of Paul's ministry was to bring people to maturity in their relationship with Jesus Christ. That I want that so bad. I pray for that all the time. You know, I send people messages. They're just on my heart. Yeah, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you right now because I don't want any of us to slip and fall and fail and stumble. Paul was like that. I get like that. I think of everybody, you know. It's to bring people to the maturity in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Not to depend on Paul. Not to depend on this guy or that guy or me or anybody else. To depend on Jesus. The maturity of a relationship, you totally depend on Jesus. And it's not that I don't want the phone calls. That's not it. It's he's the one. I mean, I'm going to run to him. So that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Not to depend on Paul, but to depend on Jesus. To have a maturity in that relationship. So the aim of this epistle in all of apostolic work is admonishing, teaching, warning, and instructing everybody toward the realization of perfection in Christ. Really, because that works toward perfecting the whole church. You can only get them one at a time sometimes. But that one can go on and go on and go on and go on and go on. And next thing you know, you've got a whole church that's being perfected in Christ. So this was for everybody. And that's important because the false teachers at Colossae, you know, there were false teachers there too. They believed the way of salvation was so involved that only a select few, we are the select few, who we're the only ones who get this, will tell you what it says. No, don't read that. We'll tell you what it says. We'll enlighten you. We believe the way of salvation to be so involved that it can only be understood by a select few of us, and who made up some sort of spiritual aristocracy, let's say. Kids can understand this. Kids. I see kids who totally understand the Word of God because they have the Holy Spirit in them. You know it? This is kind of like what I was told when I was a kid. Don't worry about it. You have to go to so-and-so because they have the special knowledge. But they never took you to the Bible. Verse 29, Paul said, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So Paul knows that his work was empowered by God's mighty strength. And there's no other way. There isn't. God's strength in his life didn't mean that Paul did nothing. He worked hard according to his working. And the word striving or struggling has the root that means to compete in the games, like the Olympic games, like in athletics. And Paul's idea is like that of an athletic contest. He struggled. He strived to do well, to compete. Paul doesn't go about his work half-heartedly. You know, I always like when I watch sports, and my wife knows this, I watch the guy, he might be smaller, slower, I don't know, less skilled, but his heart carries him so far in his sport that he's hustling and hitting and whatever it takes. But he has the heart, less skilled, whatever. I think Paul was like that in some ways. He had the brain power, but I think in a lot of ways he had less skills, especially physically. But he sees these things like athletics, you know, an athletic contest. He doesn't do it half-heartedly. He's the kind of guy who doesn't hope vaguely that grace will take over so he can sit back and take it easy. That's not it at all. It's not that grace will fill in the gaps because he's too lazy to work at it himself. If you look at the first three verses of chapter 2, he ends chapter 1 saying, I work hard to struggle to do this while his mighty power works in me. Again, then, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. So Paul not only writes to the Colossians, but he agonizes for them. The Greek word translated conflict in verse 1 is agon, from which we get the word agony, agony. He agonizes for them. I can understand this. I agonize for you that you would be knit together based on the fact that Jesus Christ is in you. What a mouthful that is. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All wisdom, all knowledge is in, not from, Jesus. You got to go to him. He just doesn't send it to you. You have to go to him. He won't turn you away when you go to him for wisdom, James says. He'll give you all the wisdom you ask for. But we don't ask for it. It's because James also says you don't get it because you don't ask for it. But it's in Jesus, it's not from Jesus, so you need to go to him. If we desire wisdom to make our way to navigate through this life successfully, we have to come to the realization that there's nothing more, and there's nothing less, and there's nothing else other than Jesus. Really. All the treasures of wisdom are hid in him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that because of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ in us is salvation, right? We've been talking about that. Christ in you is salvation. Us in Christ is sanctification. You're in Christ, sanctification. You're becoming more like him. You're becoming holy. You're becoming set apart. William Randolph Hearst, maybe you've heard of him, he built the largest newspaper empire back in the late 1800s and everything. His methods profoundly influenced American journalism. He had a whole chain of newspapers. He became a very, very wealthy man. We're speaking of wisdom here. One day he was looking through a book of famous artwork, and he spotted a painting, and he said, I've got to have this. He had quite an extensive painting, art collection and everything. He said, I've got to have this. So he said to his servants, I want this painting for my collection. But after searching, making inquiries, they reported they're unable to find this particular painting. So he said, hey, you guys value your jobs. You better find me this painting. I want it. It scares him. Well, get it for me immediately. About 3.5 months later, his aides returned to him and And he asked them, did you find the painting? And they said, we did. He said, did you buy it? They said, no. He said, why not? They said, we found it in your warehouse. You already have it and you didn't even know it. And I thought, this is a great story because how many of us have Jesus? And you're struggling, I need this, and I can't do, and I need wisdom, I need help, I need, and you have him. He's in the warehouse, but you forget, you already have him. He's in you if you're born again. This story just jumped at me. Why not? Because we found it in your warehouse. But I like the story because Paul says to the Colossians, who are just like us, don't forget, don't neglect, don't take for granted that you already have all wisdom and all knowledge that you'll ever need to get through life successfully. It's Christ in you. Awesome, isn't it? It's all in Christ. When you have him, you have it all, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In you, in us. Wow. Let's stand and pray. If Christ is in all of us, he's in all of us. So think of what we have in common. That means we all have the same Father. That means we're all redeemed by the same blood. So you might say, well, we're not related by blood. Yes, we are. So we're related by blood. We have the same Father. We have the same Holy Spirit in us. We are more family than we even realize. Isn't that awesome? Look around. You're going to spend eternity with the people around you. Uh-oh. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this body. Thank you for these wonderful people. Bless them all day, Lord, and help us to remember that you, Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator and Redeemer, you are in us. And Lord, we don't have to look around for you. You're right here. You're a God close at hand. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.